Morning. Okay, this morning's reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Mennonites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom and from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, Engedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord God of our father, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are paying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Amen.
Hello, everybody. What a delight to be back. It's British summertime, which accounts for the rain. The reading today, which was so nicely done, thank you, Sally, is from an ongoing story in the Old Testament about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. By the time our story is set, the kingdom has divided. It split right after Solomon. Solomon's son made a foolish mistake, and 10 of the tribes basically rebelled against the king and struck up on their own. They took a warlord for their king and they set out independently of the kings of Judah, independently of the line of David's kingdom. And actually for 21 kings for the northern kingdom, there never was a good one. They didn't have any that were righteous. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah that was ruled by kings descended from David, they did a little bit better. They had a handful of kings who would be regarded as righteous or God-fearing kings. And this man, Jehoshaphat, is one of them who's listed as one of the kings who sought after God, one of the kings who at least had some of his act together when it came to worshiping the one true God. Now let me begin by telling you a story about 20 years old, not 3,000 years old. About 20 years ago, I was on faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary, and a very seasoned, reputable preacher, in fact, he was a teacher of preachers, came to deliver our graduation ceremony address. You know, when everybody gets dressed up in their robes, and this fine old man of the church, his name was Haddon Robinson. He only died just recently, a year or so ago, and he was a fine, crusty old man with a face like a bag of spanners. He was just a man with great gravity and this voice that rumbled on like a caterpillar tractor. You'd just rumble like this from the pulpit. Well, I was really excited to hear him come and address us at the seminary for our graduation ceremony. And back then, I was still sort of, well, my beard was still black, let me put it that way. And I was anxious to hear what he had to say about church leadership, in fact, which is funny that you've got a meeting this afternoon about church leadership. And he said in his caterpillar tractor voice, "You know, 20 years ago, I would have had some great ideas for you about leading the church." He said, "But in those 20 years, most of my ideas I've found don't work." He gave us such freedom in saying that. He was the grand old man of the church, the evangelical church in America. He was the one that everybody looked up to, everybody went to. He was a mentor to many of the people who'd been my mentors. And here he is saying, "Honestly, boys, I don't have a clue." Such a breath of freedom to know that the ones who are supposed to know what they're doing are honest enough and confident enough to be able to say, "You know, we're all in this together, and nobody quite knows what to do." I call it the cry of the clueless, and that's the title of what I have to speak to you today about from this episode in the career of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, as I've said, was listed as a righteous man, a good king of Judah, but his reign was muddled by some alliances that he made and some friendships that he established. And one of his alliances, one of his friendships, was with Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king in the northern kingdom. You remember I told you that 10 of the tribes split off and set out on their own? Well, Ahab was one of those kings. Worthless. And his wife Jezebel, well, her name has gone down into our vocabulary. We all know about Jezebel. Well, they had a daughter called Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat, a righteous king of the south, a righteous king descended from David, he let his son, who would one day rule in Jerusalem, he let his son marry Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, a pagan woman. You see, he was a man after God's own heart, was Jehoshaphat, but socially, financially, and politically, he was muddled. Nevertheless, he's listed amongst the righteous kings. Well, when he had gone into battle with Ahab, the wicked king from the north, he accompanied Ahab into battle. Ahab was killed in that battle. And Jehoshaphat then comes home and he gets a stinging rebuke from one of the prophets in his court. The prophet was by the name of Jehu. And he basically told him off for making these foolish alliances, for making all these crazy deals with neighbors that you know are wicked. And he tells him off. Sternly enough and effectively enough for Jehoshaphat now to gather his wits and say, "Okay, we're cleaning house." And we go into this period of time called Jehoshaphat's reform, where he tore down all the high places of worship, the Baal altars and the Ashtoreth altars. He tore them down and he eliminated that sort of pagan worship from the land. And he set up a motto for his reform. We see it right at the end of chapter 19, right before our reading began. As part of his reforms, he sets them up with a motto. You know, every good community of faith, you need to have a motto. His was, "Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright." That was the motto of his reform. It's not a bad motto. You know, a church could take that on. And this could be our strap line. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. He laid out his agenda. He put his cards on the table. He said, "We are going to be a people of faith in the one true God from now on. I've learned my lesson." He was a reformed man. You know, every time you set out your agenda, every time you lay out your plan, pretty much every time you can expect a test. It's going to be tested. Somebody's going to come and they're going to test your resolve when it comes to your new reform, your new way of thinking, your new way of dealing. Somebody's going to look at your slogan over the on the banner and he says, deal courageously and may the Lord be with the upright. Well, here comes your test. I had a test. When I was pastor in Skillman Bible Church in Dallas, I'd been there a little while, and I'd been there long enough now to start thinking, okay, it's time to put our fingerprints on this church. Let's tweak a few things. Let's establish the church in the direction that I think, as senior pastor, this church ought to go. And I had decided that we needed to be a church that would welcome everyone and anyone, because we were in a really mixed community. Very mixed community. And you know how some churches, they deal okay with certain kinds of people and they don't do so well with other kinds of people? I made it my business to make sure that we were going to be a church that dealt even-handedly with everybody. We were going to be rooted in the Word, branching out to the world, the whole world, regardless. That was our strap line. That was the motto we took on. Jehoshaphat, he had deal courageously and may the Lord be with the upright. Skillman Bible Church, we had rooted in the Word, branching out to the world. And then came my test. My test came by the name of Gail. Gail? I have to smile because she had us in conniptions. Gail, you see, suffered from what some psychiatrists would call multiple personality disorder. Other people call it dissociative disorder, and some psychiatrists don't even think that it exists. They won't recognize that that is actually something that happens in somebody's mind. But for Gail, I kid you not, it was as real as day. She once drew out a map, a mind map for me, of all the different personalities that she had going on inside of her. There were more than 40 of them. And she knew all their names, and she knew their characteristics, and she knew that there were some that didn't get on really well with some of the others. And there were some that were out to get her, and there were some that were really just happy to be along. But there was one. There was in Gail a little girl by the name of Emily, and Emily was a Christian. And it was Emily who kept bringing Gail to church every Sunday morning to our church. But of course, trying to befriend somebody, and you never quite know which somebody you're talking to, it was a puzzle. We did not know how to help Gail assimilate into our community, because she actually was her own little community. We'd have been better joining Gail rather than Gail joining us. The sulky and vindictive ones were difficult to deal with. The sporty ones, they were a real puzzle, especially when you'd play squash with Gail. Now, Gail and her husband Mike used to play squash with Rosie and me every couple of weeks. And it depended on which person was playing as to whether you got thrashed or not. Because some of the people who played squash for Gail were actually rubbish at the game. But some of them seemed to be like Olympic champions. And you never knew who you were going to play. In fact, you wouldn't even know who you were going to snack with afterwards. We usually go and get a plate of French fries afterwards. We go and get a plate of chips because Gail loved chips. And Rosie reminded me of this on the way in today, actually. She said, do you remember that time we went to get chips with Gail and she insisted on having ketchup because that's all she ever puts on her chips is ketchup. And then 2 weeks later, we went back and we specifically got ketchup for the chips. And she said, I hate ketchup. I like mustard on my chips. I never eat ketchup on my chips. And it's like, okay, we're having dinner with a different Gail. Gail was my test. When I said we are going to be a church that has doors open to everyone and anyone regardless, Gale came along as the test. Now for Jehoshaphat, with his reforms, deal courageously and may the Lord be with the upright, his test came in the fashion of a spat with the neighbors. Now, I've got a couple of pictures here that I hope will help you. I was told what I could do to make this work. Is this going to work? There. Jehoshaphat has a problem with the neighbors, and they come from there. That's Moab. That's the mountains of Moab, looking from Israel across the Dead Sea to the mountains of Moab. They come from just there. So when the line says they've assembled and they've come from over the sea, they've only come 10 miles. It's the Dead Sea they're talking about. This is a range of mountains that you can walk to if you've got really good hiking boots. And it's on the other side of the Jordan Rift Valley. And it's Moab, what is now Jordan. Petra is over there behind those hills. And the Moabites have come against Jehoshaphat. Let me read this little beginning bit again. After this, after Jehoshaphat has put his banner up, deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Deal courageously. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a threefold army appears from the other side of the Dead Sea, from the mountains of Moab. The Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea and beyond. They are in Hazazon Tamar," which is En-Gedi. They were already on Israeli territory. This is En-Gedi. This is the spring at En-Gedi. This is where David hid out when Saul was chasing after him. It's a mountain ravine with a constant perennial spring running through it. Plenty of good hunting, plenty of fresh water. An army can hide out in this valley for a long time and nobody could touch them. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites, they've taken En-Gedi, which is in Israel. It's on their side of the Dead Sea. And they've set up camp, and there's a lot of them. And in En-Gedi, like I say, plenty of hunting, plenty of water. You're really just sitting pretty. There they are, sitting pretty. Smile for the camera. I love that picture. Isn't she gorgeous? The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Maonites, they were sitting pretty in En-Gedi. And the trick there is that once you're in En-Gedi, you're on that side of the Dead Sea, you're on the Israel side of the Dead Sea, it's a simple walk to Jerusalem. You're not far away from Jerusalem at all. By the time you get to En-Gedi, you're 20 miles. You're within striking distance of the capital. And all you have to do is sneak up one of these little valleys. In fact, let me show you. All you have to do is sneak up one of these little valleys. You see where it says En-Gedi in the Dead Sea there? And you see Jerusalem there? It's only about 20 miles. And all of those little valleys, you could sneak up. You could come in the back door of Jerusalem. You could take the city by storm in an instant. It wouldn't be a hard thing to do. And that is the word that has gotten back to Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat, he realizes that he's in big trouble. This is a bigger army than he can muster, and they're on his territory, and they are already in the back alley waiting to make a move on Jerusalem, his capital. He was afraid. Verse 3 tells us so. He was afraid. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The king was afraid. This was more than he had bargained for. He said, "Deal courageously and let the Lord be with the righteous." But this wasn't what he expected, hard on the heels of him rolling out his agenda. This could be the end of the entire kingdom. then it would be on his head. So he sought God. That's his first good move. He sought God. And he showed that he was serious by calling a fast. Now that's unusual because in the law of Moses, there's only one day when Israel is called upon to fast. They're not really a fasting people. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the only day when Israel is called by law to fast. Any other fast is sort of an ad hoc deal, a sort of just for the time being sort of fast. And Jehoshaphat was serious, and he wanted to make sure that the people knew he was serious, and he called a fast, which is completely against the flow of Israelite society, even today. We've got a very dear friend. She's an Israeli tour guide, and we always work with her whenever we go to Israel. And she says that you can sum up the fasts of the Jews in one sentence, and that is, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. That's it. That's the Jewish festival system. They tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. Fasting wasn't really on their calendar, except for that one day of the year to show contrition. Every other feast was exactly what it says, a feast. It's time for a party. So they're serious. Jehoshaphat calls a fast, and he calls the people in to the temple in Jerusalem, and people from all the cities, all up and down the nation, they come to Jerusalem, and they stand in front of the temple. And Jehoshaphat, verse 5, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Well, that much. That's nice. That's praising God for his power, for his capacity to win, for his sovereignty. It's nothing God doesn't know. No surprises here. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Nothing there that they didn't know either. This is the covenant with Abraham. I give you this land. And as long as you obey me, you will enjoy it. And when you disobey me, you will cease to enjoy it. I'll send enemies against you and they will drive you out. And Jehoshaphat is perhaps thinking, whoa, are we on the bad end of Deuteronomy 28 here? Are we on the bad end of God's promise to Israel? I'm trying to be obedient, Lord. I'm trying to turn things around. I'm trying to restore true worship here. But it seems like this is the curse for disobedience that's kicking in. He just wants to remind God in front of the people that God had made certain promises. God, you promised that you would protect us if we obey you. And you promised that you would chastise us if we didn't. Jehoshaphat just wants to make sure that he's got the right equation working here. God, are you setting us up for punishment? Or do you truly intend to keep your promise and protect us when we obey? Your people, verse 8, have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is on this house, and we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And then he describes the situation. And now, behold, look at this, Lord. Men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt. God said, you don't touch these people when they came through. You don't mess with these people. You don't invade these people. You don't violate these people as you make your way through to the promised land. I won't let you fight them. And now, look how they're paying us back. They're turning on us. and they're rattling their sabers against us. They are threatening Jerusalem. They reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Jehoshaphat's prayer so far is a series of reminders. He's just reviewing. He's making sure that he's got his facts straight. And incidentally, perhaps also making sure that God has got his facts straight. God, don't you remember? You made promises to Abraham. You made promises to our people through Moses. You said that if we did right by you, you would do right by us. And now look. Now look. We're in trouble. And then here we have it, the cry of the clueless. I love this prayer. It's Haddon Robinson's prayer, that preaching giant who freed us all at that commencement ceremony. We do not know what to do. Verse 12. But our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but we know that you do know what to do. There's a lesson in there. There's a lesson in there for all of us. It's a big lesson for people who will lead the church, but it's also a strong lesson for people who follow in the church, who just belong to the church and come and accept leadership from the church. It's a mark of mature leadership to be able to say, honestly, I don't know what to do. And you need to be able to recognize that in a leader. A leader isn't necessarily someone who's got all the right answers as soon as you ask all the wrong questions. That's not leadership. That's just shooting from the hip. Sometimes a leader has to have the guts to say, it's a mess, and I don't know what to do. But this much I do know. God has made some promises, and we will stick close to Him and see what happens. That's what Jehoshaphat is doing here. That's what he is saying here. I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. We're scared out of our wits. But God, you have made some promises, and we trust you with them. You have promised us, Lord, and we trust you with the outcome. You have promised, Lord, to redeem and to save. And we trust you with it. You see, it isn't a matter of knowing what to do in every circumstance. Sometimes it's helpful to know what to do, to have the clarity of thought to say, okay, this is the best way forward. But sometimes the situation is such that you just can't see the way forwards. And the only wise response at that point is to move in close to God and stay close to Him. You don't have to know what to do all the time, but you do have to know the one who does know what to do. Move in close to God. You can either stay with your problem and focus your attention on that, or you can stay with God and focus your attention on Him. And you know the rules of perspective, right? Whatever you're closest to looks biggest. Yes? So here's my problem. And when I'm really invested in my problem, when I'm really fretting my problem, when I've really got my head in my problem, it looks huge. It fills out my vision. I can't see anything else. I can't see you. I can't see God. I can't see anything because my head is in my problem. But if you step away from your problem just a little bit, give yourself permission to say, I actually don't know what to do with that, but I know God, and I know God has made some promises, and I know that if I stick close to Him, that God will work things out. Suddenly, your problem looks an awful lot smaller, and your God looks an awful lot bigger. It's the rule of perspective. Don't camp out so close to your problem that you can't see anything else. The place to camp out is right at God's feet. so that he is what you see. I was speaking to a lady just this week, and for several years now, she has been working her way, well, not working her way through a tragic mistake she made. And she is stuck with her head in the mistake. And she won't see anything else. She won't see God's forgiveness. She won't see God's plan for her life, for the rest of her life. She won't see that he wants to turn her around and prosper her and take her under his wing and give her peace again. Why? Because she will not take her eyes off the problem and put her eyes upon her Savior. She won't. And so the problem obscures everything else. It blocks everything out. She can't see anything other than the problem. She cannot see her Christ because she's too focused on what scares her. Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't that way. His focus was right where it needed to be. At scary times. And to be honest, Lord, I don't know what to do, but you've promised that if we stick close to you, then things will work out in the end. And so that's where we are going to be. Now, as a church, I would encourage you, when problems come along, and they do, when struggles turn up, and they will, you can either focus on the problem or you can focus on the promises of God. You can stay at his feet or you can fill your mind with what's wrong. My counsel to you is take a look at what's wrong. It's always worth looking at what's wrong. But don't let it fill your mind. It's not the end of the world. Stick close to God. Stick close to his Son, Jesus Christ. Follow them and things will work through. It may not always be exactly how you anticipated it to be. Jehoshaphat, his problem was resolved when God sent rumors and suspicions through these three armies that had assembled, and they just started wailing on each other. They eliminated themselves. So Jehoshaphat's problem, it actually dissolved without him having to lift a finger. Now, sometimes you can see God work that way, and the problem just goes away. And you don't have to do anything. You just have to trust God with it. It's great to watch that happen sometimes. But sometimes you just have to stick close to him and look for the right words, look for the right decisions to make, incrementally, step by step. Is this next step I'm taking going to be a step that honors God and takes his will into consideration, or is it going to be me satisfying my own needs? Take your steps. When times are tough, take your steps one at a time with a view to honoring God with every decision you make. Little by little, things will work out. I'll give you a few examples of times when I have really had to fall back on the cry of the clueless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I had to take a funeral after the suicide of our daughter's best friend. That's a funeral nobody ever wants to take. What do you say? How do you unravel that? Where's the sense in that, Lord? I don't know. But there are times when you're just called upon to speak quietly and confidently about the God who makes promises. And that's enough. What about when that recovering addict steals the offering from your church? That happened to us in Dallas and Skillman. We'd taken this fella under our wing, and he'd been attending for, well, a few weeks, and he was really doing well. And then he found out where we kept the offering until it was deposited in the bank on Monday morning. And it went. And we caught him trying to cash some of the checks that were payable to our church. What do you do? You're a church and you've taken him in and you want to be gracious, but you also want to throttle him. We were just a simple church in a not very prosperous neighborhood. We couldn't afford to lose 2 weeks' offering. What do you do? Well, you pray and you stay close to God and you move into his side and you let him guide your steps. And yes, we were gracious. And no, we didn't report him to the police. And yes, we won him back into our fellowship. Didn't know after that. He left town. But I think we took the right steps. What do you do when you get that diagnosis? You know the one. Do you fight? Do you fly? What do you do? All too often, we want to come up with a plan, a solution. But all too often, what's really going on in our minds is, I don't know what to do. But my eyes are on God. And whatever he chooses to do, that's going to be it. And I will live in his care and in his love and in his comfort until such a time as he sees fit. You just have to move in close to God. You don't have to know what to do. Don't stay with your problem so close to your face that you can't see around the edges of it. Don't let your problem block out your view of your God. Don't let that happen. When trouble strikes, when difficulties come, when you don't know what to do, the right response is, my eyes are on you, Lord. I'm sticking right here by your side. And however this works out, I will know that it's been your will because I am with you. Help me through it. Give me the strength, give me the courage each day to deal with this. Let my steps be honorable to you. Let the intentions of my heart be honorable to you. Let the words of my mouth be honorable to you. And then I'll trust you with the rest, Lord. The cry of the clueless. Don't be shy with it. Don't feel like it's a failure. Jehoshaphat's name was written down as one of the righteous kings in Judah because he had the courage to say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on my God. It's a good example to follow. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, all too often, nowadays, it seems as we read the news and we watch the news and we listen to the news and time again, we come back saying, I don't know what to do. I don't think anybody knows what to do. Prompt us, Lord, in those times to move in close to your side, to stick by you, because that's where the victory is. That's where the righteousness is. That's where the winning side is. They're with you. So, Father, help us to recognize the times when we're helpless, when we're clueless, when we're at our wits' end. And when we recognize that, when we see it, Lord, when we understand that we have run out of ideas, draw us close. Draw us in. Keep our eyes on you, Lord. Amen.